Yeah, we had such a good meeting, we didn't even look at the we didn't even open the Bible. Well, sometimes, of course, that people are really filled with the Word of God, maybe so, but the Word must be the basis of real spiritual worship. And it is the only way that we can be at our best. It's the only way that we can have our hands and our feet absolutely clean before the Lord, and that is to continually wash in the labor of God's Word. The more you walk around in this world, I'm sure, the more you realize the need to cleanse in the labor. Verse 23 tells us of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's brought out in two or three different ways here. First, the ingredients. In verse 23, you shall take principal spices of myrrh and cinnamon and calamus and cassia and olive oil. Now, these first, especially in verse 23, and tell us of the invigoration of the Spirit. In other words, you see the cinnamon, the myrrh, and things like this. They tell us of how invigorating that the power of the Holy Spirit is unto us. It is no wonder that people dance up and down the aisles whenever they are, many of them, whenever they are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is only one application of the Spirit. Sometimes people think that if you don't try to jump over every seat in the house, then you're not manifesting the Spirit. But the Holy Ghost manifests himself in so many, many wonderful and different ways. Verse 25, we find another, you shall make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And so here we find the comforting, soothing part of the Holy Spirit. How he just comes and soothes us with a healing balm, just pouring in oil and such comfort. All right, the next thing that they made out of these same spices, verse 30, well, before we get to that, verse 30 says, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. This tells us of the sanctification or the sanctifying power of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are truly sanctified by the Spirit. People try to separate themselves and to pick out everything in their walk that they think is not pleasing. That just tends to get our eyes on our own walk and on our own self. What we need to do is depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to separate us himself. Paul says, I pray God that he would sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body, that you'd be preserved blameless, and various scriptures, of course, that we have along this line. So it is the Spirit of God that consecrates us or separates us or sanctifies us under the Lord. This is another trait of him. Verse 32, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Now, in type, of course, you cannot prove this to anyone that does not believe in the different experiences of being saved and filled with the Spirit. But this is one good proof after you understand. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. This simply tells us that no one who is a member of the flesh can have the Holy Ghost poured upon them. It simply means a sinner can't be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you say that a man is saved and filled at the same time, he has to receive the Holy Ghost as a sinner. This is not so. A man must be a believer before he can receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. So neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compounds any like it, or whosoever puts any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Now, putting it on a stranger would again be putting it on an unbeliever, and saying that he is that a sinner can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to point this out, that a man may be saved and filled at the same in the same hour, but one thing is sure, he is born again before he is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, because this is for the children of God. I also wanted to notice here in verse 33, it says, whosoever compounds any like it. This simply means that some try to duplicate or imitate the power of the Holy Ghost. And this is not to be done either. It's an abomination unto the Lord. And we find this even in our own present-day experience. There are many times that people just look down their old critical noses at the name Pentecost. We even hate to use the word Pentecost anymore because of the stench that it brings, because people have misused the Spirit and they have been in the flesh. They have tried to imitate the power of the Holy Ghost in their own selves. And it has not been the genuine Spirit, and people have frowned upon such things. And of course the devil just jumps all over that, trying to get people away from the Spirit altogether. They say, well, I don't want any part of that foolishness. And so not only do they get away from the imitation, they get away from the genuine too. And so it has really become quite a stumbling block unto some people whenever others have tried to imitate the Spirit. All right, in verse 35, thou shalt make it a perfume. Now, this is something else concerning these spices, and they were to make a sweet perfume of it, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And this tells us of the fragrance of Christ and those who walk in the Spirit. Now, as far as I can find, there is only one place that this was used, and that's in verse 36. You shall beat some of it very small and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with you. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for this perfume you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. As I said, this is the only place I can find that this was used. I would not be at all dogmatic. There may be other references or other instances. Here, apparently, this is the place that it was used, and it corresponds wonderfully, because the place that we really receive the fragrance of this perfume is in the Holy of Holies. As we go in there in sweet fellowship and communion with the Lord, then this perfume actually radiates out unto us. And so when we come out smelling like a rose garden, as it were. If you've ever been into some of these stores where that they put their perfume, you know, in the air and circulate it, and you do, you come out smelling just like it. Well, the same thing prevails in the spiritual sense. As we are in close fellowship and in harmony with Christ, there in front of the mercy seat, we're going to come out smelling beautiful in the nostrils of God and in those around us. So it is received in the Holy of Holies. Verse 38, whosoever shall make unto that to smell thereto shall be cut off from his people. Here again, this tells us of a profession of spirituality. Brother Smith made a statement here a few weeks ago that just impressed me so much a few weeks and months. He says, have you ever seen anyone that tried to act spiritual? And how does a spiritual person act? Just off the, I'm going to act spiritual today. How do you do that? Well, there are people that think they have the answers, and many of them have faces about as long as any mule you ever saw. They're not happy there, and yet they think they're spiritual, you see. Well, this is where you try to imitate spirituality, and it can't be done. Spirituality must be developed within us, and then it radiates out to where about the best paradox I could think of, the best way to be spiritual is to act natural. And this is true, and as we just act the way that we are and the way that God works in us, then we really radiate spirituality. All right. Chapter 31, we'll take 5 minutes after the break.
Over to track 2 for the rest of this class 5. Track 2.
Okay, in chapter 31, we'll have some to cover here, but anyway, we're about ready to put into practice that for which Moses has received the blueprint, And so he has two men in mind, actually. In verse 2, he says, in chapter 31, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now, Uri means my light. Bezaleel means white. And they speak especially of the Holy Spirit working in the church. You see, Bezaleel being white, and then he's the son of my light, or the light of God. Of course, God is light in him. In him is no darkness at all. And so the Holy Spirit here working in the church today. Now, verse 6 seems to have a parallel. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. Aholiab is just helping here at Bezaleel, and he seems to indicate Paul as the master builder. You see, Paul didn't do things on his own, but he was the apostle for this age. And while we do not idolize or worship the apostle Paul, yet we do give him the place that God gave to him, because it was under Paul that God revealed church truth. And it is no accident that he wrote over half the New Testament by himself, because he is the apostle for this age, and refers to himself as the master builder. All right. And verse 13, speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, you shall keep my Sabbaths for a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And the reason that they were to keep the Sabbath is that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. And this is exactly the same reason that we keep the Sabbath. And that doesn't, keeping the Sabbath doesn't mean that we go to church on Saturday or any other specific day. Keeping the Sabbath means that we rest in Christ. And we rest in Christ. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. As we find our perfect rest in Christ, this is the time when we realize that He sanctifies us, of course, through the power of the Spirit, as we have noticed before. But we are sanctified as we rest in Him, as we cease from our own works. And this Sabbath, the best commentary on keeping the Sabbath in the scriptural way, is the entire chapter of Hebrews 4. You will find such a great commentary there, and we will go into that in detail when we study Hebrews. Chapter 32 gives a beautiful picture for us today. I received such a blessing from this a few years ago, and so we will notice things, the atmosphere and the attitudes and so forth, exactly the same. In verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. Here, of course, Moses, significant, and figures Christ, who is gone at this particular time. He's gone from the world, he's up in the mount, or he is with God, exactly the way that Moses was. And when they saw that he delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this man, Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And this is the same thing that has happened today, that Moses is still up in the mount. Some would say he's delayed his coming. Where is he? I've been hearing about the Lord coming since, my granddaddy talked about that for years, even before he died. And people have been saying that and things of this nature. And so right away then they begin to call him the man that brought us out. And so people begin to say, well, is there really a Christ? Is there really this one that is coming back? And some have gone so far as to say, well, he's already came back in the person of his people, and things of this nature. So immediately after this, in verse 2, Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me. The golden earrings, we have seen them before, and they signify the gold, the deity, people's ears turned unto God. Well, now they're breaking them off. And so it means that they do not hear the voice of God. And if ever there was a time when people are not hearing the voice of God, it's today, when Christ is just right on the threshold of coming back, and yet men are breaking off their golden earrings and refusing to hear the voice of God, the Word of God. Well, as a result of this, in verse 4, he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. They said, these be thy gods. So idolatry is a result of not listening unto the voice of God. When men turn from the truth, when they turn from the Word and listening to God's voice, they always turn unto some type of idolatry. All right. In verse 5, Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation that tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. They rose up early in the morning. They offered these offerings. People sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And we find the same thing today, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Oh, yes, there is those who go to church every Sunday and they really would have what they would call a worship service. But it is summed up. They sat down to eat and to drink, to have a church social, and rose up to play. Just playing religion, no real reality at all. This tells us of worship without Calvary as the basis. In other words, here is a golden calf, something that we can look to, not looking to the Christ of the cross, the risen Christ who is in heaven interceding for us, but rather looking at some image, even organization or grand personalities or things of this nature to keep them going. And so they do have their feasts and so on, and these things are worthless as far as God is concerned. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and they are stiff-necked. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I'll consume them. Now then, Moses comes on the scene here as a wonderful intercessor. As I said, these are simply conditions that prevail in our own time, and we know that there is going to be a group of people that are ready for the Lord to come and trust to be in that company. But at this particular time in Israel's history, in the local scene here, we find that Moses rushes to the scene as an intercessor for all of these people. And the first thing that he appeals to God's honor. Verse 11, he besought the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great hand and with a mighty hand? He said the Egyptians would speak and say, he brought them out for mischief to slay them in the mountains. So he said, Lord, what about your honor? And he places the responsibility upon God. And this is the same thing that we learn to do, is let God's responsibility rest upon God. Next, in verse 13, he appeals to God's promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land have I spoken, and I will give it to your seed, they shall inherit it forever. So two things that he especially appealed to at that point, and God heard him, and he went down out of the mount, Moses did. At verse 17, we see one that is not exercised in spiritual things. Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said unto Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. And this is actually not a shout of overcoming victory, nor of anyone that is really hurt by the enemy. Joshua thought it was. And so there are many voices around the world today, many cries that go up. And if we are not spiritual, and if we are not able to discern the way that Moses was, we think everything is that in the name of religion is fine and well and good and beautiful. Some people here are either fighting a terrible battle and winning or losing it, one of the two. And verse 18, he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, the voice of them that cry for being overcome that I hear. He says, I hear the noise of them that sing. And so he hears those that are just playing around, as it were. Those who really are not worshiping the Lord at all, nor those who are in any real spiritual battles at all. But they're just taking things rather lightly and playing in the name of the Lord. All right. Verse 19 is significant. It came to pass as soon as he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. Moses did two things at this point. First, he showed outwardly what Israel had already done in their hearts, and that is that they had broken the law, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. And here they were dancing around that golden calf. The next thing that he did by this, he broke those commandments, as it were, so God couldn't see them and judge Israel by them. So he said, he just flopped them down on the ground and says, Lord, you can't, in essence he was saying this, you have nothing to judge these people by. You have no room. You have no standard to judge them by. All right. In verse 20, he took the calf which they had made. He burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder. He strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Well, this was quite unusual, but what he did is make them recognize and take their own bitter sins into their system. And so people today must absolutely do the same thing. They must realize that they are wrong by worshiping such falsity as there is. People must swallow their pride, even if they have been in a false religious denomination all of their lives and have denied Christ. They must drink of that bitter water, as it were. They must recognize that that golden calf cannot do them one whit of good as far as salvation. And so they take that bitterness into their system. And those of us, of course, who realize what religion is and how that it can tear you down and how that that you can build up such a great pride over religion, you know what bitterness it is when you find out that your little bubble is broken and you can't trust it anymore. You realize how what an awful experience that all of these years you've built up such a thing around this and now it's all gone. It is bitter. And so these people drank of that that same water. Verse 14, he said unto them, or Aaron said unto them in defense of himself, if anybody has any gold, break it off. So they gave it me. I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Well, it reminds us of some of the revelations that people have today. Well, I was looking along there, and looky what I found. Well, looky what I reasoned out. This is in verse 24. And so some revelations that some have today, they are not according to the Scripture. And any time that a revelation is not according to the Word of God, then we don't want any part of it. God warns against false prophets over in the Book of Kings. We can notice that as we go on. Verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and says, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. The sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him. It is significant that the sons of Levi joined themselves unto Moses because their name means joined. They signify being joined unto the Lord. And so it is with us that as we are joined unto the Lord, then we render the old man powerless. This doesn't mean that we go out into every denomination there is and call them whatever we'd like to call them. It simply does mean that we do not have to accept any falsity that denies the Lord Jesus Christ and that does not worship on the basis of Calvary. And so, in short, as being joined unto the Lord, we render the old man powerless. This is exactly what we do in our own lives as well in situations round about us. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, this people have sinned a great sin, have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he just ends it right here. He doesn't put a period here. He just cannot bear the thought of what happens if the Lord will not forgive their sin. If he is going to go ahead and judge them by the law, even though he hid the law from God. He says, if not, blot me out. This evidence is the same spirit that Paul and Jesus had. Being willing to die for the sins of someone else. Paul says, I could wish myself accursed for Israel's sake. He had such love for his nation. And we know that Jesus was accursed for, not only for Israel, but for everyone. You can compare this with Romans 9:3, indicating Paul's spirit. All right, chapter 33, we find that God speaks unto Moses in verse 2. He says, I'll send an angel before you and drive out all these differentites, and I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up in the midst of you. And he says, I will not do this because if he went up, he would have to judge them. Now, later on, of course, we find that things were a little bit different. He went up on the basis of sacrifice, and because Moses told him, he said, if you don't go, then don't make me go. But in verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle, and he pitched it without the camp afar off from the tabernacle, called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, this is not the tabernacle that we studied about previously, the one that we viewed here on the board. This is just a temporary place of prayer that Moses had until the tabernacle was built, because we will find after that tabernacle was built, even Moses couldn't go in there, because it was a holy place and only the priest was permitted. Verse 10, the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the door of the tabernacle, and they rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. Now, we don't read any of the fanfare that we did before. We don't even read of a sacrifice at this point in verse 10. But notice that it was real worship at this point, because these people were dropped to their knees, as it were. And there was a completely different attitude and atmosphere than there was in the previous chapter. In verse 11, we find the Lord spoke to Moses face